Well, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, verses 7 through 13 will be our primary text. We turn today to the church at Philadelphia. Many of us probably already know that that name literally means love of the brethren, or brotherly love, as we commonly refer to it. It becomes very obvious very quickly that this church was a good church. It's often referred to as the faithful church or the steadfast church, or even the church of the open door. Christ's letter, unusually, does not include a rebuke for the church itself. There's encouragement, there's commendation, there is a rebuke for the people around them, but there's no rebuke for the church of Philadelphia. It doesn't mean, though, that this church had it easy. Philadelphia was a difficult place for a believer in Christ to live. The area that it was in, it was a center of wine production for that region. There was a temple of Dionysius, the god of wine. At the time, he was a god of some very other inappropriate things that we won't speak of as well. That made it a rough place to live. Some actually call Philadelphia Little Athens, because it worshipped so many different Greek gods and goddesses. It was filled with idolatry. And as we'll see in a moment, there's definitely a group of Jews and unbelievers who were targeting what appears to be a very little but very faithful church. It's probably the kind of church that if we were shopping around in their day and age, it would probably be the kind of church we'd want to land at in so many ways. But if you would, let's start by reading the Word of God. If you would stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. We will begin reading in verse 7 and read through verse 13. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Now, before we begin to break it down by our typical categories we've used in these seven letters, let me give you a few more historical facts that I believe resonate in this letter. It was a border town. It linked Europe to Asia. And so it's one of the reasons why you see this talk of open doors in this letter. I think the idea of open doors, at least on one level, can be understood in an evangelical sense. The Greeks actually established this city in an attempt to spread the Greek culture into Eastern Asia. I believe God was using this city and this church to do the same thing with the gospel. So it was a very important city in that regard. It's also a city that was known for its earthquakes. History records that Philadelphia had lots of earthquakes, that its citizens lived in fear of having earthquakes. In fact, because of the numerous ones and how destructive they could be, whenever an earthquake would begin, the citizens of Philadelphia would evacuate the city and move into the broad open areas around it where there were no structures that could collapse on them. The city was once entirely destroyed by an earthquake and rebuilt by Caesar's generosity to the point where they temporarily renamed it New Caesarea, literally meaning the new town of Caesar. These earthquake tidbits, it's not just interesting history, but I believe they bear some fruit as we look at the rest of the letter. It'll make sense why I shared that here in a little bit, especially when we look at the commitments that Christ makes to this church, which, to be honest with you, I think is kind of the highlight of this letter, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we start in our traditional way. We look at the characteristic of Christ. that's revealed to this church, how he addresses them. You see it in verse 7. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." And you see Christ identify himself here with this idea that he is the Holy One and the true one. We've seen his holiness mentioned already back in chapter 1 when we looked at that. Revelation 1 verse 14, it says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. There's a reference to his holiness. And even though we live in a day and age when everyone wants to talk about the love of God, and we should, understand he describes himself as being holy way more often than he describes himself as being love in the Word of God. So Jesus is calling himself the Holy One here. He also says he's the true one. We see those phrases grouped together in Revelation 6. The martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's inescapable, certainly by the context of Revelation 6, but I would argue in general, when you think of someone who's holy and true, you should be thinking that they have the power of judgment. They hold that responsibility. God has given it to Jesus Christ because he is holy and true. He is altogether righteous and he sees perfectly, and a day is coming when he will judge all of mankind. There's also, I believe, an implication of relationship in that idea. The idea that someone who's holy and true is trustworthy. There's someone who's reassuring. You can enter into a relationship with them and know you're safe. There's a second element to this introduction. It says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I believe the key of David is a messianic term. It's something the Jews would certainly have understood, but it's a term that speaks of God's covenant. It speaks of his kingdom, and it's telling us that because Christ is the descendant of David, as always was prophesied, that he holds the authority to a kingdom. It is his opportunity to open that door or to shut that door. Isaiah 22, similar language. "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." You bridge that gap into the New Testament. Luke 1, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the keys of the kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Familiar phrase, we even think about it at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, 6, it's speaking of the same thing, the keys of the kingdom, so to speak. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Speaks to Christ's authority as Savior. It speaks to him as being the one who opens and shuts the door to God's eternal kingdom. And that's how he identifies himself to us in Scripture. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the door. We cannot escape this. We cannot lose sight of this in our culture. We live in a day and age when there are many people standing in pulpits around the world today claiming to be churches for Christ, and yet they will say there are many ways to God. They'll make it dependent upon our behavior. They'll make it dependent upon our belief system, some cultural diversity thing out there. They'll say this God's okay, and this God's okay, and this God's okay, but the Scripture is abundantly clear. Jesus Christ is holy and true, and he is the door to the kingdom of God. There's only one way through. It's through the shed blood of Jesus. No one will enter in any other way. I know that sounds exclusionary, but those are not my claims. Those are Christ's claims. He is the door. You must come through him. He is the only way. All of us sit here this morning as sinners in need of a Savior. We've all stumbled and fallen and rebelled against the perfect law of God. Every one of us comes under condemnation if we compare ourselves to the holiness of God. And yet God has made a provision for us if we'll confess our sin, repent of it, turn from it, and allow the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us clean. And he is the only door by which we may enter the doors of the kingdom. Now, in that same regard, there's a secondary meaning to this idea of open doors throughout this letter to Philadelphia. I don't want to lose sight of the primary one, that Jesus is the door, but there is a second meaning to that. It's the idea of the open door of the gospel that we have to our neighbors and to our communities. Clearly, Philadelphia, as that bridge city between Europe and Asia, was particularly positioned in an important place. Paul often refers to this idea of open doors in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:9, it says, "For a wide open door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He was talking about the spread of the gospel. Colossians 4, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." He's talking about the spread of the gospel. Here's the reality, church. We do not exist to entertain. Anybody want to say amen to that? We don't exist to entertain. We don't exist to provide all these things that people have come to believe that churches should provide. We don't even exist together to worship, although it's a good thing to worship and give God glory. We exist for the glory of God, and the way that we best do that in this day and age upon the requirements that He's given us is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who need to know Him. We exist to do that. That's why He's commissioned the church. That is our task. And what Jesus is saying to the church of Philadelphia is that I've given you an open door to spread the gospel with your neighbors. We in Russellville have been given the same open doors. You don't live somewhere else. You live here. Your task begins here. We've been given open doors in other places, and we want to take advantage of those. But if we're not reaching our neighbors and our friends in Christ, or the friends who need Christ in this community, we are not fulfilling our task. This is our open door. You're much more likely to reach somebody you know than someone you've never met. Anybody want to say amen to that? Are you following what I just said? Did I lose you? The people you know are the people that you can reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is your open door. Don't wait for some other opportunity. Redeem it now. And Jesus sees this church and He says, "You've been doing it." This is a compliment to this church. He's not rebuking them. He's saying, "You've been doing it." Acts 1:8 was their heartbeat, and it should be ours. Now, again, I say all that, and I never want to lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, He identifies Himself as the door. This is still about Jesus. If He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. He is the door, and we can't lose sight of it. In John 10, verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" That's who Jesus is. And we've been given the task of declaring Him to others. And this church was doing it. We see that in His commendation to this church. He says, "I know your works." Every other time, by the way, when He says that statement, a rebuke follows. In this letter, there's no rebuke. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." That's a confirmation. It's an affirmation. And I believe we connect to it, verse 10. It says, "Because you've kept my word about patient endurance," same terminology, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Christ has seen their works. And again, in this case, there is no rebuke of what they've done. He tells them that He's seen their patient endurance. He's seen their faithfulness to His word. He's seen their fidelity to His name. And He says, even though you are a church with little power, I believe by implication He's saying that you're a little church. You're not politically powerful. You're not numerous. But yet you have a good heart. And it's okay biblically, by the way, to admit our own weaknesses. It's clear in Scripture that we should be able to do that. 2 Corinthians 12, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jesus is not rebuking them that they're little. Size of churches do not matter. It's what's in the heart. Would you say amen to that? Okay. Jesus sees this church and says, I see that you have but little power, but you've been faithful. They weren't numerous. They weren't positioned politically, but they were doing the right thing the right way. Even though we may feel feeble, the reality is we can still stand firm and be faithful. We can be loyal to the Word and loyal to the Son. It's been said accurately, I believe, that the person who is an overcomer is one who uses what he has, be it much or be it little, in service of the kingdom of God. That's what this church was doing. They kept His word. They had not denied His name. they've particularly kept his word about patient endurance. If you remember our study of Hebrews chapter 11, that's what the saints were all affirmed for. They have faith, endure, work hard. This church was doing that. Again, there's this idea of the open door. Despite their potential lack of strength in numbers or power, they've been faithful to do what God's tasked them to do. Can we just remind ourselves over and over and over again that we need to forget being flashy and we need to be faithful? That's our mantra. That's where we have to live. And that's what this church was doing. And so God says, I see your works. You've done good. You've done good. Now, there is a rebuke in this letter, but it's not where you would typically find it. It's not for this church. It comes for the community around them. So we're going to see the rebuke or the criticism, and we're going to group the consequences with it because they're really inseparable in this text. In all the other letters, there is a criticism, and then there's a command for what the church needs to do to repent or to remember or return. We've seen that language. There's always a criticism and then a command that follows it. In this case, there is no command. Jesus does not give the people who are being criticized any opportunity to return or to repent. He just immediately shares the consequences. Listen to what he says. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. No command there. It's simply criticism and a consequence. We live in a day and age where no one wants to talk about the judgment of God. In fact, there are people who will say, well, because Jesus died, you don't have to worry about the judgment. The reality is, church, just because Jesus died, you do have to worry about the judgment. If you're not under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the judgment is going to matter. It's going to matter. So we need to make sure part of understanding that there is an open door to salvation is helping people understand what happens if they don't walk through it. There's judgment. And in this text, Jesus sees these people who are persecuting this church, and he comes down very, very heavy on them. I would even argue, and I'm not trying to make a bunch of statements about sovereignty and free will and all those things, but the reality is Jesus basically says, I see what they've done, and I'm going to judge them, and there's no opportunity for repentance. There will be no repentance. Why? Well, I'm not smart enough to nail it all down, but what I seem to understand by this text, the implication would be Jesus knows they have no desire to repent. They're not going to repent, so he's coming in judgment. Are there people around us today who have so hardened their heart that there is no opportunity for repentance? Again, that's above my pay grade. That's God knows, God sees, he understands the desires of a man's heart. But I know by this text, Jesus is saying it's done. Their judgment is fixed. His criticism here of this church or its enemies is much like what he shares with the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, you can look at. The Jews in that region were apparently so violently opposed to the Christians in the church. Their lies and their hatred, it had reached a point where Christ refers to them, as he does here, as the synagogue of Satan. How many of y'all are willing to admit you don't want to be called the synagogue of Satan? You don't. Because here's another, the judgment of God upon Satan, it's fixed. He is a fallen enemy. He is not going to repent, nor will he be allowed to. He's not turning to God, he's judged. And if you're aligned with him, you're aligned with the enemies of God. It's not just that you're not his child. It's not just that you aren't a part of his bride. It's not just that you're lost and you have not yet entered the door. It's that you're a part of the enemy. You're hindering those who have entered the door, and presumably, I would say, those who need to enter it. And yet what Christ says in this text is, I see, I know, and they're going to get what they deserve. Is there a possibility that there are synagogues of Satan alive and well in our society today? Absolutely. Now, I could try to define them for you. I'm going to leave that in the hands of God. But I would argue, well, see, I'm getting ready to do it anyway, aren't I? If you preach any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, you're a synagogue of Satan. I could go some other places, but I won't do that. Now, hear my heart. I am often guilty, because no one else seems to want to preach on judgment. I guess I probably preach on judgment a bit more than a few people. So I can come off sounding harsh and heavy-handed, and I kind of have that reputation. That's okay. Judgment's not mine, though. You know that, don't you? Judgment is God's. I don't get to sit in judgment of anybody. I don't believe it's my role to judge other folks. I do believe we should be willing to share truth with people when it needs to be shared. Our society doesn't like that. So you can get called a lot of things real quickly when you aren't afraid to tell people what the Word of God says. But understand something. Our command is to look for the open doors of the gospel. We're to love our neighbors. We don't sit in judgment of our lost neighbors. You hear me, church? That's not our job. That's God's job. He will do that in His time. We should love our neighbors. We should seek to lead them to Jesus Christ. We got to remind ourselves of that. But understand something. The tension in God's Word is, just because that is our command and that is our desire, and that God is love and we're to call people to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him, the reality is there is a day of judgment coming, and it is fixed. It is going to come. God's not going to change His mind about judgment. He is holy and He is true, and He must judge those who live in rebellion. It's fixed. It's what He's telling us here in this text. And there is value in the church of God reminding itself that this is going to occur. It does me good to understand on occasion that the people who oppose the will of God and the people who besmirch the Word of God, the people who rail against Jesus and believers in Christ and the body of Christ, it does me good every once in a while, maybe even in my flesh, to know that they will be judged fairly. Anybody else know what I'm saying? That was pretty lukewarm. You're going to leave me to deal with this on my own, but let me make it a little clearer. You do know every knee will bow. Amen? Every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We read that passage in Philippians 2. So in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read that passage and we rightly do. We celebrate that passage. But do we forget what it's actually saying? There are some people who will never confess the name of Jesus on the right side of eternity, who will be forced to confess His name on the other side of eternity. And church, it will be too late if that is you. You're not going to be in heaven. You're not going to experience the glories we're going to see in a moment about the temple of God and the New Jerusalem and the heavenly city. You're going to live in judgment. But Jesus is saying everyone, sooner or later, will confess. Now look at verse 9 and think about it just for a moment. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down." And we just talked about bowing to Jesus. But look what he actually says. "And bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." You see what he's describing? This is what I call a "I told you so" moment. Jesus is literally saying there will be a moment in time when they're going to realize that you were right and I have loved you. You were not a bigot. You were not angry. You were not all those things that they labeled you, and narrow-minded and destructive. And you were not those things. In fact, you were preaching and teaching and doing the will of God, and I love you for it. That's what he's saying. Anybody else see that in the text? Anybody in here ever get excited about an "I told you so" moment? See, again, I would say, well, in my flesh, I need that. But the reality is Jesus saying, you're going to get it. It does me good because it reminds me, in church, you need to hear this, because we're living in a day and age. It is relentless in our culture today of how much we're being asked to affirm things that are clearly described in the Word of God as sin. It is relentless. It's not going away. You are going to be forced in public, in private, in every scenario to weigh in on issues of homosexuality, issues of gender, issues of all kinds of things that you never thought you would see coming. It is here. It's not going away. And if you do not comply, you're going to be called every name under the sun and you're going to face repercussions. Church, what I'm telling you is a day is coming when you're going to stand before your Savior and He's going to say, I saw you, I knew you, I loved you. And He's going to look at your enemies and say, see what I'm talking about? That's not so bad, is it? What it does for me is it tells me I am okay being labeled all those things now because I want to be right when I stand before Jesus. I really don't care the labels that are applied to me. If Jesus says I'm right, that moment's coming. We can't live there. It makes us angry. Or maybe it makes us, I don't know. But you will be vindicated. Isaiah 49, kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Yes, that is in the Bible. Nobody wants to talk about it. Just like we all, God is love, God is love. God is holy. The two are not opposing truths. They're complementary truths. Don't forget it. Now, there is a simple instruction for this very faithful church. Not as a rebuke or as a way to experience revival. They didn't need rebuke. They didn't need to experience revival. They were doing the right thing the right way. It's just a command to help them continue in obedience. It says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I'm coming soon. A lot of beautiful implications to that. It's the idea that, again, Jesus is going to return. And the language here, it's not so much talking about timing. We hear the word soon and we think it means, you know, how's that relate to the clock and the time of day? When Jesus says, I'm coming soon, what he means is, I'm coming in a way that is so abrupt that you're never going to see it coming. It's going to stun some people when Jesus appears, because they will have assumed he's never going to show up. They will have despised the teaching of judgment. They will have rejected the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming so swiftly you'll never see it coming. But I am coming. I am coming soon. And the church that loves me and serves me can just keep doing the right thing, the right way, over and over and over again, and no one may seize your crown. Warren Wiersbe said, unbelief sees the obstacles, faith sees the opportunities. How do you want to look at this, church? Do you want to be bullied by the bullies, or do you want to see the opportunity you have to serve Jesus, even if times are difficult? You've got to decide. You've got to resolve in your heart. What I see consistently, and we'll get to it when we get to the book of Acts here in a few weeks, and we start studying the early church, what I see is that the early church never prayed for protection. They prayed for power. We're extraordinarily enamored with the law and with the power of government and what's happening with this, that, and the other. And the reality is the early church says, you know what, that's above our pay grade. We're going to pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would fall with power, that the Spirit of God would come, that lives would be changed. Forget the government. Forget the culture. That's not our business. We're going to call on God to change people's lives. That's what we need to do, church. That's where our hearts and our affections must reside. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. I don't care that you're a little church. I don't care that you don't have power. I don't care that you have a lot of powerful enemies. Just keep doing the right thing the right way. I'll take care of it all because God is always in control. But if we stumble and we doubt and we slumber, like the church at Sardis did, we don't lose our salvation, but we may forfeit our crowns, our eternal reward in so many senses. Now, fortunately, for those who persevere, for the overcomers, there's some extraordinary rewards, and a lot of them are tapped in this text. We finish with, again, what I think to be the high point of this letter, which are the commitment or the commitments that Jesus makes to them. Verses 12 and 13, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I believe we also have to back up to verse 10. We looked at it earlier because he was affirming them for having kept his word about patient endurance. But get this, too. I believe this is one of the commitments he makes to those who are faithful. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, how many of y'all, when you read that verse, you start automatically thinking about the Great Tribulation? Does that name ring any bells with anybody? Typically, when you come to the book of Revelation, that's like all everybody wants to talk about. Well, is it going to be post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, a-trib? I don't know what all the terms are. I mean, but that's what we want to talk about, isn't it? It's the idea of the rapture. It's the idea of, is the church going to go through tribulation? So people come to this verse, and I believe, rightly so, at least in some regard, they see it as a promise that this church, or maybe the universal church, is going to be rescued from that time period. It is important to note, by the way, when he says, try those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is never applied to the church. It's always applied to the lost. Consistently, Revelation 17:8, saw this verse a few weeks ago. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, who what? Whose names have not been written in the book of life. From the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and it is not and is to come. It's talking about a moment in time when those who are lost are going to see the beast. And what actually happens is this beast is able to do things beyond comprehension. It portrays itself to be God and they see it that way. But conspicuously, there's no mention of the bride in this text. Revelation 16, we've already seen that this verse this morning. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? These are the martyrs speaking, our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They're not speaking of the bride of Christ. They're speaking of those who are lost, those who dwell on the earth. I would argue, if you look at Revelation 8:3, Revelation 11:10, Revelation 13:8, they're all very, very similar references to those who dwell on the earth, the lost who will experience the great tribulation. Now, again, the point of this text and the point of this message is not to tell you I believe in, you know, a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not even going to have to go there. But I know Jesus is making a very specific promise that leads to this church that because they've stood faithful and they've passed the test, that they will not endure that time and that is coming upon all those who dwell on the earth. Now, there are several other commitments here that are very, very plain. Verse 12, we read it a minute ago, it talks about how they will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Well, the temple of God is symbolic. Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. You'll be made a pillar in the temple of God, and yet the temple of God, symbolically, it's always referred to as Jesus in the book of Revelation. When we enter the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be a literal temple. There will be Jesus Christ himself, a man, someone we commune with, we have a relationship with. I would argue if we've been made pillars in that sense, it means that we are permanently fixed with him. We have a relationship that cannot change. How would it be if the pillars of this church suddenly moved and fled? Now, I mean the literal pillars, the cornerstone, the foundation stones, what you build the church out of, the pillars in the back. Anybody want to stay in the back of the balcony when we remove those two posts? See, pillars don't go and come. Pillars stay. I'd argue it should be true of people, pillars as well. And that's what he's talking about here in this text. We're to be pillars in the temple. Never shall he go out of it is the phrase that he uses. Now understand something. He's speaking this to a city that when the first rumbles of an earthquake came, everybody packs up and runs out of the city for safety. He's saying in eternity future, you don't have to move. You don't have to panic. You will be a pillar. Your relationship with God is fixed. It is determined. It is secure. You can live in that sense of deliverance. That's what Jesus is telling them. Then he goes on there in verse 12. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, there may be a lot about that I don't understand, but I know this. He's making it very, very plain that as believers in Jesus Christ, as overcomers, you can be confident that you have a place in the new heaven. It's determined. It's fixed. It's guaranteed. Revelation 21:10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I know we live in a day and age when people make it all about this life and make it all about sexual pleasure and make it all about materialism, make it all about political power. But church, what I'm trying to tell you is a day is coming when all this passes. A day of eternal being is coming. A day is coming when we will be with God forever. Or if we've rejected Jesus Christ, we will live apart from God forever. I'm trying to tell you what Jesus is telling this church. Whatever you're going through today doesn't really add up to a whole hill of beans because you're going to live forever with me. That should change how we live. It should change how we order our priorities. It says you're going to get a new name. My name's going to be on your foreheads, is what he says in Revelation 22:4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. As William Barclay has put it, the Christian is like the corn of God. He ought to have his owner's name stamped upon him. You realize what he does for us in salvation. He takes who you were. He takes what you were. He takes a life that has been defined by sin and rebellion, and he washes you clean. He makes you new. He changes who you are. Why, after that, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, after that glorious transaction, why would we live in shame? Why would we live in heartache? Why would we live in the shadow of our sin if Jesus has washed it away and has given you a new name and stamped his name upon you? You now belong to him. Why would we not live in such a way as to honor and please him? That's what he asks. We live in a culture that says conform to us. And I'm telling you, church, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to conform to him. But we forget it. We lose sight of it because why? Because we're not in his word. Because we're not surrendered to his spirit. Because we let the here and the now, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it has its claws in us. And we don't discipline the flesh. We don't turn to the word of God. We don't spend time in the word of God. We don't surrender to the spirit. So we lose sight of what's really true. Now, I can't do all of this justice. Paul said he can't either. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I can't do heaven justice, but church, I know it's real. I know it's true. I know it's so much more significant than anything you're going through today. Max Lucado has wisely said, when it comes to describing heaven, we're all happy failures. I can't do it justice, but you know what I know? However good I am at describing it, you're not getting even just the fairest hint of what it's really going to be like. It's so much better than we can imagine. God is so good. And yet we live bound to this temporal world. We live chained by the things that we can see. We live in fear of those people who are opposed to the will of God. We do not live as people who've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who've been set free, who are going to be pillars in the very temple of God, in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. We don't live like that. I'm arguing that if we did, things would look radically different. Church, it's time that we order our lives by the truth. Whatever that looks like, whatever you need to surrender this morning, that's what our time of invitation's for. First and foremost, it's always an opportunity. If you do not know Jesus, why not know him today? Surrender your sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. If there's anything else in your life you need to do today to conform to the image of Jesus, let's get it done. Let's stand and let's respond to him.